Can finish Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 tonight. Revelation chapter 4. We'll read those verses again and then we'll see what else the Lord can show us tonight. Revelation chapter 4, verse number 1. Bible says, after this, and we learned from comparing with Revelation 3:22, that this is after the churches. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And we saw that that door was the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 10. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. We saw that trumpet matches 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, and immediately. Okay, we saw from 1 Corinthians 15 that it'll be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just ask you, Lord, to help us as we look into this, these few verses here in Revelation, as we take a look at the throne of God up there in heaven. Lord, help us to see what you'd have us to see tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I mentioned, but stopped short of covering this material last time, or we'd have been here all night. I mentioned that John in these verses is a picture and a foreview of the catching away or the rapture of the New Testament church. Okay. Now, when we say the New Testament church, we don't mean those people that are members of a particular church congregation or a particular church organization. What we mean is those that have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been washed in his blood and are born again by the power of his Holy Spirit. Those people could be tonight. Those people, maybe it'll be tomorrow. We'll hear a trumpet sound. We'll hear the Lord call their name, and we'll be called up hither. That is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is right now. We'll be called up to enter through the door into heaven. And what a glorious day that will be. Now, because John is a picture of the rapture of the church, and this is not the actual catching away of the church, John then saw the things which follow, but he saw them in the Spirit. Okay? If John had been actually caught up to heaven in the rapture, in the actual rapture, instead of in type, for the purpose of recording the revelation, he would have been given a brand new glorified body if it was the real thing. Okay, let me show you that from the Bible. Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter number 3. And also prepare 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you can. Philippians chapter 3. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this much we covered last week. If I die tonight, okay, if I die tonight, I will be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Now, you can't read that verse of Scripture without coming to the conclusion that I am not my body, and my body is not me. If I am absent from my body, then my body and the real me are not one and the same. If I am present with the Lord while my body is feeding worms in a cemetery somewhere, then obviously I am not my body. Amen. Now at death, my soul, which is saved, will go to be with the Lord. My spirit, which God gave, will return to the God that gave it, while my body is laid in the tomb. That state of existence will last from the day of my death until the rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church, my body will be raised up, resurrected. That's what a resurrection is. It is the restoration of life to the body. Not a reincarnation, not an eternity floating around as a spirit, but an actual resurrection. The Bible calls it in 1 Corinthians 15 the first resurrection. Those that are saved have part in this first resurrection. Now at that first resurrection, this is what takes place. Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. And you would be amazed at how offensive that term is to the modern-day Laodicean Christian. The NIV, in this verse, says, our poor bodies. And the American Standard Version says, our body of humiliation. The New American Standard Version says, our frail bodies. Well, you know what God said in his Bible? Our vile bodies. I mean, you can wash them, bathe them, deodorize them, perfume them, scrub them up, polish them, exercise them, but tomorrow you're going to have to do all that stuff again. They're vile bodies. Neglect that body for a week or two and you'll understand the truth of this passage. Bury that body for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and you'll understand that we don't need to rewrite the Bible. It's a vile body. But I'm not dreading the day when I leave this vile body. I'm not dreading the day when the Lord overhauls this vile body, because the Bible goes on to say here, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Well, how do you like that? Now, there's two schools of thought here, and I'll give you both of them in the interest of honesty and fair play. There are those who believe that every single person in heaven will look exactly alike, because all of their bodies will be fashioned just like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two problems with that view. Number one is that we have at least seven post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in each case, he was unrecognized. And in several of those cases, he was unrecognized by people to whom he had already appeared. So you can't say we're all going to look just like Jesus when every time Jesus showed up, he looked different. That's something to think about. Also, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that one star differeth from another star in glory. And the context of that statement is the resurrection body. This much I know, as man is made in the image of God, the Bible says, and though every one of us has a very distinct and identifiable set of physical characters, meaning I don't look like you, you don't look like me or anybody else in this room, yet all of us have the same basic components. A body and a soul and a spirit, like unto those of God our Creator. Even so, in eternity, every one of us will be fashioned with a body that is fashioned just like that resurrection body in which the Lord Jesus Christ resides. Now, personally, I don't care so much about the color of my hair in eternity. Personally, I don't care so much about my height or my weight in eternity. I'm just glad to know that the body I will be moving into will last forever and forever and forever and be incapable of sin and eternally capable of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters to me. I'm not so much concerned about how I'm going to look. I mean, listen, isn't that a flesh thing? That's a flesh thing down here. Okay, how do I look? don't tell me. But as we grow older, we grow more content. As we grow more satisfied with the way God made us, we become more concerned with how the body works than we do with how it looks. Amen. The longer you live, you get to where you get up in the morning and you're not so much concerned with making sure every hair is in place. You're just concerned with the fact that you can get up in the morning. We got this idea that when I get to heaven, I want to look just like that. Well, why? There's nobody to impress. There's nobody to appeal to. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to sing God's praises without ever growing tired. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to walk in the way that I should walk without ever turning out of the way. So we're not so much interested in how the body's going to look. We're interested in the fact that we are moving into a body that, like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is triumphant over every trace, every taint of sin. That's the important thing. That's the main thing. Not the appearance, but the function thereof. And then look what he says. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, questions arise in our minds. You say, well, brother, suppose that an atomic bomb falls on me and my body is blown into a million bits and million pieces of dust. Okay? Well, is God not able? I mean, the God who originally put that body together, made that body out of nothing, is he not able to re-perform that miracle in the resurrection? I'm not worried at all. See, it's not up to me to figure out how God's going to find all the different parts of my body and put them all back together. It's enough for me to know that God is able to subdue all things. There's nothing that can hinder him. There's nothing that can prevent him. There's nothing that can stand in his way. When it's time to get my body out of the ground and perfect it, there is no stopping God. It's going to get done. You say, what about the details? I'm not worried about the details. Not my business. I'm just glad we got the promise from God. He'll work out the details. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In fact, let's back up a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll lead into that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish. Okay, that's the body. The writer here is saved, but he knows that his outer man is going to perish. He's looking toward that day. It is a reality. It's not, and he's not worried about it. He's not afraid of it. He's not grieving over it. He just looks upon it as a fact of life. His outer man is going to perish. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. It's renewed day by day. I was one day born again, and given on that day brand new eternal everlasting life. Every day since then, the God who gave me that eternal life has made certain that it is just as eternal as it was the day before. We say, bless God, I'm 5 years old in the Lord. Bless God, I'm 20 years old in the Lord. Bless God, I'm 50 years old in the Lord. Well, that's really not true. As far as the salvation of your soul is concerned, you didn't step into the realm of wristwatches. You didn't step into the realm of calendars. You stepped into the realm of eternity. You aren't a week old or a year old or 50 years old or 100 years old. You have eternal, everlasting life. Now, some of us can't remember the details of things that happened a week ago. Sometimes Brother James will ask me on a Monday night the title of the sermon that I preached last Friday so that he can assign it an appropriate file name and upload it to our website. And I'll have to really scratch my head and think real hard sometimes to remember what I preached just 3 days ago. So listen, if you came and asked me who walked through those doors and joined the church 5 years ago and 7 years ago and 3 years ago, I can't tell you. I can't remember all that stuff. It's all in there somewhere, but I can't keep any details straight on that kind of stuff anymore. But I'll tell you this. I can tell you just about everything that happened the morning Jesus Christ saved my soul and gave me eternal life. That's the truth. Haven't you at some time, haven't you sat there and said, seems like just yesterday I got saved. 1,000 things have happened in my life since then, but it seems like it was just yesterday that I got born again, I got saved. Well, yeah, you know why? Because it was just yesterday. You are still living in the day of your salvation. Okay? Day by day by day by day, the calendar on this outer man is turning pages, but no page has turned on the inner man. You stepped into eternity. Now, we can't get a grip on that. We can't fully understand that thing, but we can sit and we can say, man, it just seems like yesterday that I got born again. It was. One day you were lost, the next day you were saved, and you're still living in that day, that saved day. He goes on to say in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Okay? Well, can you see your body? You can see your body, right? That means it's temporal. No matter what you do to that body, it's not going to last because it's temporal. He says, but the things which are not seen, can you see your soul? You can't. But the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, okay, so if Iran decides to nuke us tonight, or they give you some kind of killer radiation treatment, make you fall apart, what is it that would fall apart? What you can see would fall apart. What would not fall apart? What you can't see. Okay? What would fall apart? Your body. What wouldn't fall apart? Your soul. See, we're too body conscious. We're too body crazy. Everything's about the body, 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 body. God wants us to be soul conscious. He says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, this is verse 1 in chapter 5. Now, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. Right? In this we groan. Every day. And in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, but being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. I mean, you wouldn't want to discard your body right now, would you? Be too soon. But clothed upon, okay, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. God has made things, the way he puts things, it's just so simple, isn't it? Okay? I mean, for example, what did we look at last week? Somebody's knocking at the door. Open the door, let him in. Right? That's so simple, anybody can understand it. All right? Well, here's what happens at death. I take off my body. I leave it behind for you guys to do whatever you want with it. I go to be with the Lord. At the rapture, the Lord takes up that body, overhauls it, and makes it absolutely perfect, just like his resurrection body, and then puts it on me. And I, that's me inside, I wear that body for all of eternity. So again, I'll say what I said last week. Don't worry about your saved loved ones. They're not out there in that graveyard. Their bodies what's out there in the graveyard, just the shell, the body, waiting for repairs. They are enjoying themselves in the presence of the Lord. Amen. Now, you may be wondering, does that mean that there's some saints of God that died in the Lord 2,000 years ago, and they're up there in heaven as a disembodied soul and spirit? Because once we take off our old body, we're going to be unclothed, right? Well, I can't teach this dogmatically, but this passage we just read sure does sound like the Lord has a tabernacle up there in heaven for those who die before the rapture. So that they don't have to be unclothed at any time. What becomes of that heavenly body that they're in right now, when God resurrects or renovates our old bodies at the resurrection from the grave, I don't know how he works that out. That's his business. I trust him. The Bible doesn't tell us that, though. One thing is sure, though. Whether we're alive when the Lord comes, or we're asleep and therefore with the Lord already, we will be trading in our old mortal body for a new glorified immortal body. All right, come back to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 and verse number 2. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, I saw mom and dad and my aunts and my uncles and grandma and grandpa, and we all just sat around our cabin up there in heaven and had a great time in that little corner of glory. No, that's all sentimental and maybe kind of sounds kind of nice, but that's not what he said. He said, behold, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, a throne. That's what they saw, not mom, not dad, not anybody else. A throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So do you know what the central object is in heaven? The throne, and the one upon the throne. You know what the main thing is in heaven? It's the throne, and the one that sits upon the throne. You know what the grand splendor and glory of heaven is? It's not the gold street. It's not a jasper wall. It is not a pearl gate. I mean, if all of that stuff was up there and Jesus Christ was not up there, you wouldn't want to stay. But if none of that was up there and the Lord was there on his throne, that would be the place that you'd want to spend eternity with the Lord, with the Lord. He didn't say to be absent from the body is to be present in heaven. That wasn't his desire. He said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is our desire. Titus chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, not of heaven, but of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not excited about going to heaven if we could spend eternity with the Lord in Farwania. We'd want to go to Farwania. See, it's not heaven, it's Jesus Christ. Okay? It's Jesus Christ. So, when we go out in the world, yeah, we say, would you like to go to heaven? And some will say, well, sure, because everybody wants to go to heaven. But when you go out and say, would you like to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You probably don't get so many yes answers. Okay, but it's only heaven if Jesus Christ is there. And so the first thing he saw was a throne. Now the throne is mentioned 31 times in Revelation, 7 times in chapter 4. And there we view the ruler. 7 times. The number of perfection. And 5 times in chapter 5, a number of grace and victory over death. And there we view the Savior. This throne is the very center of the universe. Okay, now, it may not be, ready for a big word, it may not be the physiographical center of the universe. That's probably somewhere around Pleiades or Orion. That belt is probably the focal point if you study the book of Amos. But the center of God's universe spiritually, and isn't that the main thing? It's that throne in heaven. That's the very center. This is the true philosophy of history. The newspapers and radio announcements, they give the headlines and the news flashes. The magazines, they add their explanations, but these are in terms of secondary causes. The real mind, the real will, which controls the universe, is the mind and the will of the mighty God sitting on that throne. God has seen so many Hitlers and Mussolinis and Saddam Husseins walk across the stage of this earth, that you couldn't count them. And it hadn't shaken him one bit. God has seen so many false prophets, so many cults, so many false religions, so many lying hypocrites in the name of the true God, that you couldn't name them or number them. And it hasn't shaken him one bit. What he said he would do in Old Testament times at the first coming of Jesus Christ, no man or group of men could stop it or hinder it. And what he said he will do in the New Testament scriptures at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, no man or group of men is going to be able to hinder it, try as they may. We need to realize the church of the living God makes it all the way through this life right to the throne. You got to quit worrying about who's on these temporal thrones and set our affection on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let our conversation be in heaven. I know who's on the throne. The same one that was on the throne before Stalin took over Russia. The same one that was on the throne before Bismarck came to power. The same one who was on the throne before George Washington got voted in, or Ferdinand Marcos got voted in, or anybody else who got voted in anywhere. He's the same one that will be on the throne when all of those fellas are begging for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the face of the wrath of the Almighty God, the Lamb of God. So you got nothing to worry about. We've got nothing to be afraid of. When we get through Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, the entire history of the New Testament church, guess where it ends up? Not in the concentration camp, not in the prison camp, not in the purgatory, not in hell, but at the throne of the living God in heaven. That's where it ends up. That's where we end up. So rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus said, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now you tell me, what pipsqueak dictator, king, president, or ruler is going to keep me from getting to heaven, to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, when Jesus said, I'm going to come get you and take you to be with me? You tell me who's going to stop that? You know what we're worried about? We're worried about that in the meantime, our outer man might perish. Well, guess what? God already told us that's what's going to happen. That is a given. So why spend any time worrying about whether or not my outer man is going to perish? When I've already been told it is going to. And when this outer man perishes, whether in a torture chamber or an automobile accident or a plane crash or from disease or war or a death camp, when this outer man perishes, I will be absent from the body, present with the Lord, round about his throne forever. And that's the focal point of the Christian life. And all this other stuff is trying to get you to look down instead of getting you to look up. Lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my health. The throne. Let me show you this throne. Psalm 103. Psalm Psalm 103. The Old Testament prophecies regarding this throne are twofold, and we're only going to look at one of them tonight. There is the Father. God the Father has a throne in heaven. God the Father has a throne in heaven. God the Son is promised the throne of his glory, which is David's throne at Jerusalem, upon which he will sit for 1,000 years. Now in heaven, where John was taken, we find here in Psalm 103 and verse number 19, Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. Okay, now watch this and remember this. And his kingdom ruleth over all. Okay, when these words were written in Psalm 103, they were written in the present tense. There's nothing in that verse about a coming day when God will finally establish a throne. No, he already has set his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. You say, well, what about Satan? Well, God has told you exactly how long Satan is going to be allowed to operate, exactly what he's going to be allowed to do, and exactly how God is going to stop him when God is finished using him. God rules over all, including Satan. Jesus, he stood in Pilate's judgment hall, and Pilate, remember, he said, don't you know I've got power to release you or power to crucify you? What did Jesus say? You would have no power at all if my Father hadn't given it to you. Now, God is in control. God's in control. What did Jesus tell his disciples to pray? Okay, watch this. They didn't pray, thy kingdom be established. No, they prayed, thy kingdom, meaning it's already there, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. God already has a throne and a kingdom in heaven from which he rules over all. At the end of the tribulation time, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that kingdom will come, and God will rule on earth in that day as he's ruling in heaven now. But listen, I'm not a Jew waiting for a king to come and set up his kingdom. I'm a born-again child of God who knows that my Savior's Father is already the ruler of that universe. And one day I'm going to go up to heaven and see him on his throne. You say, what will it be like? Well, look at Isaiah now, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter number 6. We don't get too many glimpses into that throne room, but here's one in Isaiah chapter number 6. In America, there are people, they put these bumper stickers on the back of their car that say, Satan rules. Okay, well, where's his throne? Where's his kingdom? Where's his dominion? No, see, what they mean is Satan has control of my life to the extent that I believed his lies. But he has no throne. He's never had a throne. He has no dominion. He never had any dominion. He has no crown. He's never had any crown. The throne is occupied by the one who has occupied it from the beginning, and that's Almighty God. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Okay, now look at that verse, just that part right there for a minute. King Uzziah, God's chosen people, strongest nation on the earth, most blessed nation on the earth, but this king died. In the year that he died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Think about that. If you live long enough, there will be a day that you say, in the day that I saw Princess Diana die, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. In the day that King Elvis died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. In the day that King Charles died, in the day that John Paul I died, in the day that Queen Elizabeth died, in the day that Billy Graham died, in the day that Brother Bob died. I mean, you could put any name in there you want to, no matter how great, how high, how lofty they are. The fact is, they died. And the Lord goes right on sitting on his throne. He's still there. Kings and princes and governors and dictators, they come and they go. The Lord's still sitting on his throne, ruling over all. It says, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, what else would you do in the presence of a king on his throne? And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And that's where that term comes from, you may have heard of. How many of you ever heard the term holy smoke? There it is right there. There's your holy smoke up there around the throne of the Lord. Okay, now look at this. Listen, Isaiah. Think about him. Have any of you been personally spoken to by God and been anointed and ordained to be a prophet of God to the nation of Israel and write 66 chapters in the Holy Bible? Anybody? Raise your hand if you have. I didn't think so. Now, you might be doing some good things for the Lord, and I'm pretty sure you are. You're trying to live for the Lord. Thank God you are. But hey, don't think for a minute that because you look down your nose at your brethren and you think you're better than they are because you're doing something that they're not doing, that's going to hold up once you pass from this life into the next. When Isaiah, great man, when he found himself before that throne, look what he said in verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. No bragging going on in heaven. No one man setting himself above another going on in heaven. Everybody's saying, I believe I'll just worship him. I believe the best thing we could do is just say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and quit bragging about ourselves. Now, that won't be happening down here, but that's what's going on up there in heaven. It'll happen up there. Up there in heaven, you won't even get 5% of the people that come over to you and hear about how great you are. Everybody's going to be recognizing their place before that throne. And the Bible says in verse number 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." So up there in heaven, the Lord sits on a throne, high and lifted up, and all those heavenly creatures are worshiping and praising him. Isaiah, he kind of sneaks in there ahead of time to get this vision, to get this glimpse, and realized that, man, I got no business being here because he was a sinner. He had no business being there because he was a sinner. So, all right, well, then how does John, representative of the New Testament church, how does he get into heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and just hang out for a while? Well, because at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ had washed all his sins away. He was not undone. I guess he was done. He was not unclean. He was clean through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand the emphasis of the verse, and if suddenly tonight you found yourselves in the presence of the Lord, your first thought would be, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, but your assurance or reassurance, it would not be coming from a burning coal off of an altar. Your assurance or reassurance would come when the nail-scarred hand of your Savior was outstretched to lift you up and say, have no fear. I have washed away your sin in my precious blood and made you clean. If it weren't for that, none of us could stand even for a moment in the presence of the Lord. Let me show you one more thing before we leave these throne passages in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 45. And then, if you can, prepare Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 45 and Hebrews 1. I will show you a tremendous proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 45 and Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. All right, if it's a right scepter, he's ruling righteously. Okay. Well, when the psalmist wrote these words, you got to keep in mind, there has been no Bethlehem's manger, there's been no virgin birth, there's been no sinless life of the Son of God, no death, no burial, no resurrection at that point in time. When this psalmist writes about the God who sits on a throne forever and ever, he's talking about Jehovah God. We would call him, from our point of view, God the Father. He certainly couldn't be writing about Jesus Christ. They knew nothing about Jesus Christ. Now look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. God, okay? Hebrews 1:1. I just want you to see right there the context is God. Look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Okay, so this is God the Father speaking of God the Son, his only begotten Son. Look at verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter, there's that scepter again, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Remember that right scepter in Psalm 45? There it is. God the Father said of God the Son that he is the Jehovah God of the psalmist David. And that thing is so solid, that thing is so sure, that it even survived to show up in the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, believe it or not. it may not be in there the next edition if preachers keep pointing it out to them, but it's there now. But I'll tell you something, the one that sits on that throne that Isaiah saw came to Bethlehem's manger, took the form of a man, and died in your place. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. All right, let's hurry back here to Revelation chapter 4. John saw that throne in heaven. Now, the heavens had been opened before in Old Testament times. Enoch was taken there. Elijah was taken there in that chariot of fire. But remember, they didn't return from there with any kind of a report. Well, visitors from heaven had appeared among men. They had no disclosures to make. They didn't say anything about heaven. Didn't tell us anything about what was going on up there. Even in Ezekiel, they all had glimpses of this throne, but just very brief glimpses. Each of these, while showing heaven's interest in earth, only serves to make evident the great contrast to what follows in the book of Revelation. Only in the last book of the Bible do we find a witness, John, actually taken to heaven, who is allowed to report in detail on what happened up there when he went up there. It's the only place you get it. Keep your finger there and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Verse number 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ. All the commentaries I've ever read say that this was Paul. Well, Paul said this was a man he knew. I don't think Paul was lying. He didn't say that it was himself. He said it was a man he knew. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How? That he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. Not allowed to say anything about it. Okay? Which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory. Well, that's pretty strong right there. Seems pretty evident to me that this couldn't be Paul that he's talking about. He's not talking about himself. Because he said, I'll glory in that guy, but I won't glory in me. In either case, whoever this man was, he went up to the third heaven And when he came back down, God told him he couldn't tell anybody what he saw or heard. Okay? Now John goes up, and John, he gets permission that nobody else got. He gets permission to come back down here and write down for us what was going on in heaven. And why is that? God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, their appointed place for all of eternity is on this earth, in the land of Palestine. The Gentiles, their appointed place for all eternity are 12 parceled out nations on the new earth. Where does the church belong? The body of Christ, not a part of it, not the good guys, not just the hard-working members. Where does the body of Christ as a whole, where does it belong? In heaven, in the New Jerusalem, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, not until the body of Christ is complete, in Revelation 4, is anybody given the details of heaven. Because nobody else needs to know the details of heaven. They're not in the Old Testament scriptures because that crowd is not going to live there. They're not in the kingdom passages because that crowd isn't going to live there. But when the body of Christ is complete, they get a brochure with some nice pictures and some information about their new home. And from what I see, it looks like a great place to live. I think I'll make a reservation. Can't wait to move in. Now, in Revelation 4, we have this in verse 3. Concerning that one who sat on the throne, verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. So John beholds a likeness. It's a likeness. He sees the glory, but he doesn't see a face. This is the first of several evidences in these two chapters that this is the Father's throne. Jasper symbolizes the matchless glory of the one sitting on the throne. It has to do with brilliance and beauty. The sardine stone is the only one of all the 12 precious stones mentioned in Exodus and Revelation that is blood red. It represents the redemption that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord, he's been revealed as the beginning and the end. He's been revealed as the Alpha and the Omega. He's been revealed as the first and the last. Now he's revealed as the jasper and the sardine stone. In the breastplate worn by the high priest, there were 12 precious stones. The very first one was the jasper. The very last one was the sardine stone. The Lord's the beginning and the end. Everything pertaining to creation glorifies Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Everything that could be written and spoken or sung pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first and the last. Anything that will happen at any time is to the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In being the first and the last stone in that breastplate, he is saying all worship, all high priestly sacrifice, all mediation and intercession between God and man is my realm and my prerogative. That first gemstone, that belonged to Benjamin. The last one belonged to Reuben. The name Benjamin means the son of the father's right hand. And the name Reuben means behold the son. When he says he's like a jasper stone, we're told he's the Son sitting on the right hand of the Father. And when he's the sardine stone, we're told, behold that Son. Behold him on his throne. Also round about that throne was a rainbow. You remember that rainbow? That was the sign of the covenant God made with Noah. God, after that flood, he set a bow, a rainbow in the clouds. And that was a symbol to man that God would not again destroy the earth by water, as he did in the days of Noah. It was God's promise that he would never again destroy the human race in that particular fashion. Now, when we see the rainbow round about the throne, and we will, there's bad news and there's good news. If you're someone living down here on the earth, and that rainbow is no longer in the clouds, but it's been taken up there, now it's up round about the throne in the third heaven, boy, you're in trouble. That covenant that God is going to withhold his wrath and his judgment, that covenant, that token, it's been removed. So you got any New Testament scripture on that? How about the book of Revelation? 3.5 years with not a drop of water during that tribulation time, any place, anywhere on this earth. Got news for you. Where there's no rain clouds, there's no rainbow. This rainbow being round about the throne, that indicates there's a terrible, terrible storm of judgment about to break upon the earth. What's the good news? Yeah, well, if the rainbow is a symbol of God's mercy, the symbol that God's judgment will not fall again, is if it's round about the throne, and the New Testament church is round about that same throne, then guess what? We will not be part of that wrath or of that judgment. I'm under that rainbow. I'm not under that storm. A rainbow's round about the throne. The church is round about the throne. We're safe from the storm that's about to break upon this earth. And then just one more thing real quick. That rainbow round about the throne was in sight like unto an emerald. That's the color of nature. Okay, a color that never tires the eye. It's the rainbow which is green, so to look upon, it's the evidence of God's grace during the downpour of tribulation judgment. And it'll be a constant joy to the beholder as the church age saint is reminded of the exceeding great and precious promise that we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation from the time of wrath. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this glimpse of your throne. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that your church and every one of us who's placed our trust, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, every one of us will see that wonderful throne up there with the rainbow and the jasper and the sardine stones. And Lord, even so, Lord, come, if you came right now, it'd be a wonderful thing to see. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.